echoey here. Perhaps I'll put that down a bit lower, see if that helps. Going to start off today. I had been thinking of getting into a new series, but then I'm going on leave next week, so I thought we might do one more topical one and we'll jump into a new series when I get back. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles, we'll be starting off with Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I think that's one of the bigger understatements you'll find in the Bible. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. Before we get into God's word this morning, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to your word that you will speak to us. We trust that this is a living word, that you speak by your Spirit. We pray that you will help us to understand it and give us ears to hear and minds to understand. And we pray that as we come to your word, that we might come to know you more and grow in our trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was reading through my Bible this week, and I stumbled upon this real key to growing in our knowledge of God and growing in our holiness and growing in our ability to be used by God. And do you want to know what that is? Locusts. Who loves locusts? Well, if you don't believe me, we should come to the Old Testament. Now, virtually all insects were forbidden for the people of Israel to eat, but of these you may eat any kind of locust, katydid, I don't know if I said that one right or not, any cricket or grasshopper. But you might think, well, you know, obviously that was the Old Testament laws. We don't follow all of that now. We eat bacon and all of that. That's just for a time gone by. But if we come to the New Testament, we read about John the Baptist. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. And we know that John the Baptist was a man who was used powerfully by God and did great things for him. And Jesus even said of him, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So I think the implication is clear. So put your hand up if you'd like to sign up for my new food subscription service, Honey Soy Locusts. All right. Now, before the elders do come up and kick me off the pulpit, I better get to my actual sermon topic for today. I want to look this morning at proof texts. So what is a proof text? Well, simply a proof text is a text that proves the point that you're trying to make. So far, so obvious. Proof texts are something that, in and of themselves, are not necessarily a good thing or a bad thing. the biblical authors, the New Testament authors, they used proof texts. They would say, you know, as it was written, or as the prophet Isaiah said. And Matthew's gospel, for example, is full of them in his attempts to sort of show that Jesus is the answer to all of these things we've seen throughout the Old Testament. As a preacher, I sometimes use proof texts. You know, I'm talking about a topic and I'll put up one or two verses that sort of prove that point. And there's not always time to go into what is all the context of those verses that are coming up and whether and how that would help us to understand them. But I always work very hard in my sermon preparation to make sure that the verses that I am using to make those points, that is what those verses are actually saying in their context, with the exception of the last 5 minutes. Not every person you hear preach the scriptures to you will do the same. You might go somewhere on holidays and go to a church somewhere and hear the God's word there, or you might even have someone come here when I'm on holidays, or you might listen to a sermon on the radio or any of those sort of things. We started with Matthew 4 today. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, did you see what he used to try to lead him astray? The scripture. That doesn't mean that those verses that Satan used were somehow bad or should be torn out of our Bibles. But that there is a right way of understanding what God's word is telling us and a wrong way. And often, and we'll get into today, how we can tell whether somebody is using these verses in the right way or the wrong way. Not every verse, you know, can you just take out of its context and know immediately what to do with it? I mean, there's a famous story, probably made up, of the person who went flicking through the Bible to see what they should do and read, Judas went and hung himself. Flick to another verse, now go and do the same. That's not a very good way of divining God's will for your life. So how do we know somebody is using a bad proof text? And how do we, you know, what do we do to try and figure that out? Or how did Jesus respond in the wilderness? With scripture. We read scripture in light of scripture. So I'm going to give you a few examples this morning that might help us to think about the ways that sometimes people can, sometimes unknowingly, sometimes people are just really passionate to share about God's word and they make little mistakes. Sometimes deliberately people will try and twist God's word. But let's look at a few examples and see how not only can we spot that these are off the mark if somebody was to give us an example like these, but then what we can do about it. So let me give you an example of a bad proof text. Isaiah 53:5, in isolation. By his wounds we are healed. And, you know, we would assume, rightly, as it turns out, that this is talking about Jesus and his wounds on our behalf. And you might hear this preached upon, that by his wounds we are healed, therefore because the blood of Jesus has been shed in your place, therefore your cancer, therefore your depression, therefore your ongoing chronic pain, is healed because of the blood of Jesus. And I think, and I can prove, that that's not what that verse is encouraging us to believe. So how do we know that that's not the correct understanding of this verse? Context. If you take the text without the context, all you're left with is a con. If we read the full bit around those verses, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And everybody my age or younger is doing ba-ba, do-ba-ba in their heads after that. What are we healed of in context? our transgressions, our iniquities, our isolation from God because of our sins. Now, this is not to say that God cannot heal, that God does not heal. But this verse is not a promise of God's healing in every situation. And if you're wondering about that interpretation, we can even jump to 1 Peter 2:24, where Peter quotes this exact phrase. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And you see in that context, he is not talking about sickness or diseases. He is talking about dying to sins and living for righteousness. He is talking about returning to the shepherd. That is what we have been primarily healed of. And the beautiful hope that we have in the gospel is that one day he will heal us perfectly. He might do that here and now. I don't want to give the impression that I believe God doesn't heal now. But if his answer to us when we pray desperately for healing is not yet, we at least have the hope that we can hold on to that one day he will make all things new, and that includes you. So how can we know if a verse, if a text has been taken out of its context? Well, there's only really one tried and true and tested way. We read in Acts 17:11, "Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." When Paul was going on his missionary journeys, going through what we now call Greece, he'd been through Thessalonica and things had not gone amazingly there. And he'd come to the city of Berea and was preaching the good news there. And it's interesting that that Luke, who's writing all of this down, he notes that the Bereans were fact-checking Paul. And he puts that as a really good thing. It's not, they should have taken on faith immediately that everything Paul said was true. Remember, Jesus was very different to what the Jewish people were expecting the Messiah to be, and Paul was coming and preaching something to them very different to what they were expecting. So what did they do? They went to the scriptures and does what Paul is teaching actually match what Isaiah wrote and Jeremiah wrote and all of these others? Is it true that the Messiah could also be the suffering servant? And we can do the same thing. Now, I only quoted one verse from Acts 17 there, but how can you know that I've used that correctly? Well, I'm afraid the only way is for me to give you homework, to go away and to check the verses around that and see if that matches how I've told you those verses appear in the book of Acts. And I know it's like, who here has ever read a Christian book and they've put, an idea and then they've put four verses you can go to check? How many of you go and check the verses? I'll put my hand up. I don't always do that either. But it is a good habit to get into, especially with something that might sound a little bit different to what you think you have heard before, what you think might be right. Take the time to check your Bibles. And as you get to, hear from people or read books from people and you see, okay, he's been trustworthy in the last 20 things that I've checked him on. So you can start to trust the people who show that they are trustworthy in the gospel. But even then, even the most trustworthy people can still get things wrong. So anything that's unusual, anything that's strange, check it. We have the privilege of being able to check God's word in our very own homes. But you might have another question then. How do I actually check the context of a verse to see if you know, how do I check what that verse means in part of its broader context? Well, can somebody tell me John 3:16? Keep going. Terrific. Yep. That's one very well known. Who said that? Jesus, that's right. Who did he say it to? Nicodemus. And was there anything in that conversation that suggested that what he was saying was just for Nicodemus and not for all of us? Oh, you can go away and do your homework on that one. But my short answer is no. No, there's nothing in that conversation. Nicodemus has come to hear from Jesus, and at this point Jesus is essentially laying out his gospel for Nicodemus. And so that has great application for all of us. But these are the sort of questions to ask. Who's talking? Who are they talking to? And what is the point that they're trying to get across? And is there anything about that situation? So let's do that with another one. Mark 10:21. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. That verse by itself means that we've got to go home, sell our house, sell our car, sell every single thing that we own and give it to the poor. Is that the point Jesus is making? Well, first of all, who's talking? Jesus. Who's he talking to? You might know this story, the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler who had come and said, I have kept the law perfectly since birth. And therefore Jesus was trying to teach him a lesson. And we can see more clearly in that example, as well as, you know, we know from the broader gospel that while the church had much in common, there was not an expectation that everybody had to sell everything to be Christian. So we take from that that there was a point that Jesus was making to that man, which is something less than that we all need to go immediately away and sell everything that we have. So that's what you might see in the local context, in the stuff nearby, and we can do that by being like the Bereans and going and reading what it says. But as well as that, it helps to know the bigger picture of the Bible, because there are some bits that within their local context, you won't see anything that would change how you would understand them. And I'll give you an example of that. Malachi chapter 3. If you've ever been to a, you know, Youth Alive, Planet Shakers thing where they do the big spiel before the money bags go around, you likely heard these verses before. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. So, give our tithe to God, and then we get prosperity and ease of life and all of these things. And if you go to Malachi chapter 3, you won't really see anything that says that's not the case anymore. I mean, you'll see it's in part of a bigger picture where God is actually telling them off for not having given their share so that the people serving in the temple don't have enough to eat. But the promise is exactly that if they do the right thing by him, that they will get those earthly rewards. But we need to understand that in terms of the bigger picture of the Bible. God chose to make a covenant with the nation of Israel. And as quickly as I can, I want to speed through the terms of this covenant. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, this is when the people had come to the edge of the land, and there were mountains that were visible from the land, and they were to stand by these mountains and proclaim these blessings and these curses. So if you follow all of his commands, I'll set you high above the nations on the earth. You'll be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They'll come at you from one direction but flee from you in seven. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he is giving to you. And the Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath. If you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in obedience to him, then all the people on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. Does that sound more or less like what we were reading in Malachi chapter 3? And yeah, there you go. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the works of your hands. There's even, you know, that word storehouse appearing in both. But if we jump ahead just a little bit. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. And the crops of your land and the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks, you'll be cursed. Do you notice what's happening here? It's all of the same things as before, except now it's all going wrong. You know, you will go into battle and you will flee in seven places. And you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And jumping ahead slightly, the Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your ancestors. Well, we know a little bit about that from the history of what happened to God's people, don't we? They will pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the Lord your God and observe the commands and decrees he gave you. So in as short a time as I could, there's the terms of the covenant that God had with the people of Israel. And so often when we see throughout the Old Testament, we see promises of, you know, each person having their own vine and lots of children and all of those things. God is just reminding them that is the terms of the covenant. But that is not the terms of our covenant. You might recognize, you might remember when we come around the Lord's table as we celebrate communion, those verses. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And what are the terms, what are the promises of the new covenant? They're a lot better than every person having their own vine and necessarily, you know, all the children and all of the different things. Because it's life everlasting. It's that he will be with us always. It's that there will be perfect healing, not necessarily right now, but in God's right time, when he makes all things new. That the lion will lie down with the lamb. That death and destruction will be no more. That sin will be defeated and Satan and all of his that are with him will be destroyed. Those are the terms of our covenant. So when somebody takes a verse, especially an Old Testament verse, consider the covenants, consider the big picture of God, and whether that was something that was a genuine promise, but not for us. Because as much as we might like those things, God has actually promised us something even better. We are promised incredible health, incredible wealth, and great prosperity, but not yet. So, yes, if something in particularly in the Old Testament seems at odds with the New Testament teaching and expectations, with things like Jesus saying, you will be hated because of me, with things like many persecutions will arise, then it's probably because that promise, that thing, is part of that old covenant. And I've made this point, but I will make it again because it's important. Our covenant is better because our promises are built on Jesus, on what he's done by coming in our place, dying on that cross so that sins can be forgiven, and rising from the dead, creating hope of eternal life for all who are in him. And our promises are also built on what Jesus will do, that just as he was the fulfillment of all of the promises that were made throughout the Old Testament, we can trust that he will return like he said he would, that he will take us to come and be with him. So if we're uncertain of anything that we hear, we can check the context and whether that changes things. We can look at where this verse fits in the salvation history and the big picture of God and how he has dealt with his people, and recognizing that there is great continuity between us and the Old Testament because he is the same God and he has been working to the same plan the whole time. But there is also some difference between us and the people of Israel and how we relate to God. But the last thing we can do is we can learn to ask the question of any verse, of any passage, how does this part of God's word point us to Jesus? And Jesus famously said, "These are the scriptures that testify about me," talking about the Old Testament, where you will not find the name of Jesus anywhere. You will find the name of Joshua, which is the same name, but it's referring to a different guy. So, yeah, how does this passage point us to Jesus? This is a key step in looking at verses, but it's important to start with the other two things, with looking at the context and looking at where they fall in God's bigger picture, because that will help us to understand how they point us to Jesus. All God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. Beware of any use of the Bible that seems to magnify how incredible you are, how powerful you are. Does everybody know the story of David and Goliath? I think people probably do, but just in case, I will recap it, so don't be shy if you want to know. Looks like we're all good. You might have heard a sermon something like this. David was the only one who had faith and trusted. You know, he had faith that he could destroy this giant that fell before him with God on his side. So he went up and with his faith he took these stones and he slew his giant. And whatever giants are in your life, whether it might be debts or whether it might be a disease, or you can slay your giants if you stand there in faith. Anybody heard one of those before? We're not David when it comes to that story. David points us to someone else. This is the point I'm making about seeing how understanding the Bible rightly is seeing it pointing us to Jesus. David points us to someone who would stand up on behalf of all of the people. It wasn't a great battle where thousands fought on each side. It was one-on-one on behalf of the people. And that's what Jesus has done for us. Facing a giant that we could never slay by ourselves. Sin and death. And the deserved wrath of God on us for our sins. That's the giant that we truly needed killed. And not every giant, you know, in the examples I was using before, not everything that we'll face in this life will be slain in this life. Even if we have enough faith, we might not be set free from that debt or that cancer or that whatever it was that I used as the examples there. But Jesus is the greater David and has struck the fatal blow against Satan, our true enemy. Not with a sling, but with a sacrifice. Not by throwing a stone, but by rolling one away. And it's not controversial to say that David points us to Jesus, because he is the son of David. And there's a reason that that was a big part of how God wanted his Messiah, his son, made flesh, to be known. And so when we come to these things, it's not about how powerful we ought to be, but it's a reminder of how powerful He is, of what He will do on our behalf, and a reminder that He is for us and He is with us. Anyone using the scripture to magnify you or themselves is missing the point. But anyone who's using the scripture to magnify Jesus has truly understood what God's word is about. So to recap, when you're met with an idea and they've got a Bible verse to back it up, that doesn't always mean that's what the Bible actually says. And if you're uncertain, we can go and check what it says around those verses. That's being like the Bereans. We can think about the big picture, where it fits into New Testament, Old Testament, where it fits into what God is doing throughout all the ages. And we can think about, how is this passage that we're looking at pointing us to Jesus? And does that match how the person that we've heard from has used it? And with that, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you have given it to us that we might know you, that we might be able to put our trust in you. That these scriptures that testify about you might remind us every day of your incredible love for us, that you would give your life in our place. And we pray that when we come to your word, we will come to it faithfully and seeking to hear from you. That we will seek to understand it as you are intending it to be understood. And please give us wisdom and understanding to do so. We pray that you will protect us and watch over us from those who would seek to lead us astray as Satan tried to lead Jesus astray in the wilderness. But we pray that you would give us wisdom and maturity in your word, that if such things do come up, that you might help us to see them and know your truth instead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.